And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of John.
John chapter 6. We're going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Here in verse number 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Let's pause and ask God's blessing upon our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, we pray that as we look at it, that you'll bless us with understanding and challenge our hearts. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As this chapter begins, it's a continuing story, as the Gospels do, and they tell us the things that Jesus did. John said, "I wrote my Gospel that you may believe that on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." So John is telling us a historical account of something that Jesus did so that we may have faith in him. Faith to believe for salvation, and then faith to trust God more. And so as he says, after these things, what's he talking about? If we go back to chapter 5, we see that the impotent man was healed. It says in verse 5 that he had an infirmity 38 years. And so he had been plagued. His body could not move as our bodies do for 38 years of his life. And then he said, "There's no man that when the angel troubleth the water, that I may step in and be healed." And of course, Jesus says, "You don't need the angel, because I'm God." And Jesus took care of him and healed his body right there on the spot. And so after these things, we see that the impotent man was healed. And then we also know that Jesus heard of John the Baptist being murdered by Herod Antipas. And so it was kind of a sad point in Jesus' ministry. And also mixed with that sadness is the excitement of the 12 apostles as they're coming back to meet Jesus. Now, we didn't read about it here in the book of John, but it's in the other Gospels. Jesus had sent them out, and they could, if they met a man that was possessed with the devil, they could command that devil or demon to come out of him, and it would come out. God gave them the authority to heal all manner of diseases and sickness. And so they went out and did as Christ commanded them, and they came back, and they were rejoicing and excited, and they met Jesus and told him all about the things that they had seen and had done. And then I'm going to turn real quickly over to Mark. We see this as a busy time in their lives. Jesus understands the physical body. After all, he created us and knows us more than we know ourselves. And so in Mark 6:31, Jesus said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So we see that they're pretty busy. There's a lot of hustle and bustle. Their lives are just filled with people thronging around them. And Jesus says, we need to come apart. It's been said, if you don't come apart, in other words, to separate yourself, then you will come apart. God understands our physical body, and he realized that we need a time to rest. And so God, he cares for our spiritual growth the most. God cares for our spiritual well-being more than our physical well-being. Because our physical life will last 70 years, our spiritual life will last for eternity. And so God knows which priority is more important, but we see Jesus also taking into account the physical body, our weary and mortal flesh. Now notice that God says there's a time to rest, but then there's also a time to work. And so God will give us the rest we need, but he says you must be about my work, and then you'll receive the rest. You know, the Christian life is not a leisurely life, a life of all rest. We're on a battlefield, and so we need to get in the fight, and we need to see God work in our lives, and there's a lot of work that we'll have to do. God calls us to be the laborers in his harvest. So this is a very busy time for them, but they were all excited about the power that Jesus gave them, and they were telling him all about the things that they had done. Now we're back in John. We see Christ caring for the careless. These people came not because this was Christ, this was the Son of God. No, if you see on television a celebrity, you see the people thronging around, gazing at this celebrity. That's kind of how this crowd was. The Bible tells us that Jesus hasn't done many miracles up in Galilee yet. Now, Jesus had done a lot of works in southern Israel, in Judea, around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But up in the north in Galilee, he didn't do very much. And so he's only done a few miracles to this point. So Jesus is this newfound celebrity up there in Galilee. And so these people are coming. It says in verse 2, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And so they didn't care of Christ's greatness. You consider Jesus here, he's weary. He says, we need to rest, guys. And then these people start coming to him. Yeah, how would you like it if you had unexpected guests and you weren't ready for them? You had no idea that they were even coming, and all of a sudden you've got to prepare a meal for them. Well, how about 5,000 unexpected guests? Because that's what they saw that day. 5,000 people coming to meet Christ. They care not for his repose or privacy. But in all of that, we see Christ cheerfully gave up his peace and time of rest to serve them. With all those unexpected guests, Christ didn't grumble. We don't read about him complaining. We see him at peace and ready to serve. Boy, that ought to inspire us when we have things in our life that we don't expect, and when life throws us a curveball, when God gives us a test, we need to have that quiet calmness and peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And Christ will allow us to serve others, even in a time when we're weary and we feel that we ought to rest. Christ also had a sympathetic foresight to the needs of man. He saw these people and they didn't even know that their stomachs were hungry. Their stomachs weren't growling just yet. But Jesus was going to speak to them and they were going to be with him for a long time. So Jesus says, they're going to get hungry. We need to do something about that. And so Christ, the Bible says, had compassion on them because they were as a sheep having no shepherd. And so Christ took care of these people. And he did it even though he didn't feel like doing it. And so let that be our example. Even if it's people that are just there for selfish reasons, that's this crowd. And also, if we consider our schedule, we like to have a schedule. At least I like to have a schedule. I like to know what I have to do today. Then I get about doing it and get it done. And it feels great to accomplish something. But what happens when our schedule gets upset? When God brings something unexpectedly into our lives, how do we respond? We see that Christ was calm and caring. We see once again that Christ put others first. That's a whole sermon in itself, to put others first. Jesus, if he didn't put others first, there would have been no cross. There would have been no death, burial, and resurrection, because Christ would have said, forget it. All these men seek their own, they're selfish. And yet Jesus came because he put others first. He says, and this is how you'll, this is my love, if ye have love one for another. Or they will know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so God wants us to show that love that Christ did when he put us first, ahead of his own needs and desires. And Christ also considered the needs of others, even before they realized it. And so when our schedule gets messed up, let us look to Christ as our example so that we'll know how to respond. We just see the character of Christ, how noble and how kind it is. And that ought to challenge our hearts tonight to have that same example to show to others, Christ's love. So if we see 5,000 people are coming, and it would be pretty easy to see them afar off because Jesus says, let us go up into a mountain. So they can look out for miles around and they see this crowd coming. And if we consider this crowd for a little bit, they knew that he was on the other side of the sea the other day, just the day prior. And then they wake up the next day and Jesus isn't there. And yet they're excited to hear about this guy, this new celebrity, and so they want to go find out where he's at. So they start asking the people around. Maybe they ask the fishermen, because Jesus took off in a ship. They said, "Have you heard where Jesus of Nazareth has gone?" He said, "He's on the other side of the sea." And so they find out, and they tell each other, and there's this big thronging group that's coming to meet Christ. And so they go out, and they meet him, and we see that as this happened, God is going to use this example, or this obstacle, so to speak, to enlarge Philip's faith. Christ gave Philip a test of faith to prove him. As it says in verse 6, "This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." This word "prove" here means to tempt. It's translated 39 times in the New Testament as tempt or tempting or tempted. And so that's the idea behind it. When Jesus was in the wilderness, driven by the Spirit, and he was tempted of the devil, that's the same word as we read "prove" here in verse number 6. Also, when the lawyers came to tempt Jesus, to catch him up in his words, that's the same word, "prove." Also, the woman taken in adultery, as they put that quandary before Christ, saying, "We got him now. He's going to have to go either against the law or against what's right." So we've got him right where we want him, and it says they were there to tempt him. Also with Ananias and Sapphira, when they said that you have tempted the Holy Ghost. That's again this word "prove." And so of course we know that in the book of James, God says he tempts no man. And so we understand it as Satan will tempt us to get us to fall into sin. But God will test us or try us because he wants us to be stronger. And so God's using this example in Philip's life to grow his faith. And so Philip's faith should have been strong here. By his response to this question, we see that his faith was still lacking. And we're going to look at that. We want to see tonight three helps to keep our faith spiritually fit and strong so that we can endure the tests and the proving ground that God has for us in our own individual lives. The first thing we need to be aware of in our spiritual life for our faith to grow is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. We know that our faith is precious in the sight of God. God takes great concern for our faith. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. And so God says that your faith is worth a lot, and he wants to increase it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Also, let's keep our spot here. Let's go to the book of Mark real quick. We see something else that Jesus has to say about our faith. We know that faith pleases God, but we also see here in Mark 9:23, Jesus tells us something else about faith, the power of faith. This verse simply reads, "Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." So God says that faith is the key that opens the door to God's infinite power. Nothing is impossible. Jesus said, if you have a grain the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed that they knew of, if you have even that little bit of faith, God says you can say to this mountain, be removed into the sea, and God will do it. And so our faith to God is of great value. And I think of the cell phone commercial, I believe it's for Verizon. They say, "Can you hear me now?" And then this guy is like calling his friend, and he'll go to a different location, maybe driving down the road, and he'll flip up his phone and he'll say, "Can you hear me now?" Then he'll be out in the middle of nowhere in a cornfield, flip up his phone and he'll say, "Can you hear me now?" And of course, they're trying to show that their cell phones work anywhere around the world. But I can almost see Jesus saying to Philip, "Will you trust me now?" And God continually says to us every day, "Will you trust me today? Will you trust me now in the situations you find yourself in?" And so Jesus says to Philip, "Will you trust me now?" Well, there are some things that Philip may not have had in his memory at the time when Jesus asked him this question. And so, we'll be coming back here, but go to the book of Matthew. in Matthew chapter 12. In the book of John, he doesn't record the things that Jesus did before this question arose. But in Matthew, he records many things that Jesus had done, many miracles. In chapter 12, we see in verses 9 through 13, let's just read verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And so this was the man with the withered hand. The man who couldn't use his hand, his fingers didn't work, and his other hand was useless. And Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. Philip was there. Jesus Christ had called his apostles, and so they traveled with him. They saw that. I'll go back to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Here we see when Jesus sent the 12 out. And if you notice in verse 3, Philip is the first name mentioned. And in verse 1, it says, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And so Philip actually got to go out and do these miracles. He got to exorcise demons out of people. And people that were sick, Philip was able, in the name of Christ, to heal and to cure. And so he got to see this firsthand and experience God's power. Then in chapter 9, verses 32 to 34, we see there was a dumb man that was possessed with the devil. In verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And so we see here, Philip was right there, got to witness this firsthand, Jesus taking a demon out of a man who could not speak because of that possession. And now he was able to speak the praises of God. And also the verses previous, verses 27 to 31, there's a blind man. And Jesus asked him the question, believe ye that I am able to do this? We see the man had to exercise his faith in the healing power of Christ. They said unto him, yea, Lord. And he touched their eyes, and they were able to see. Philip got to witness that. The first sight that these men had, Philip saw them. And in verses 18 through 26, we see something even more spectacular, even a greater miracle, because Christ not only has power in this life, but Christ has power over death. This is Jairus' daughter, a little girl, 12 years old, and she passes away. And Jesus says she's just sleeping, and the crowd laughs him to scorn when he says, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And then he simply went in to the room where she was at, and he said, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she lived, and she was brought to her parents. Philip was there. Philip was at each of these instances when God did these great miracles. But I believe that Philip had the problem of his memory wasn't serving him well that day. He forgot who this was. Rather than saying in verse number 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient, he should have been able to say, we need not buy, but thou canst provide. That would be the correct response that Christ was looking for. Christ was proving him to see how much faith he had. And let's not be too hard on Philip, because God has a proving ground for us. And the truth be told, we're just like the people that came out of Egypt. We complain and we grumble and we ask God, what are you doing in my life? And we tend to sin too. We don't pass the test a lot of times. But here's some wise advice. Forgetfulness may make an infidel of you. Forgetfulness may make an infidel of you. We need to be mindful of the things that God has done in our life. And that will help us. When God puts us on the proving ground, the spiritual obstacle course, God will say, scale the wall. We'll say, I'm ready, and let's do it. And we'll be on fire for the Lord, remembering the things that He's done in our life. Well, sometimes we say, yes, Lord, I know what You've done in the past. You've done great things for me. But this situation is different. This situation is tougher. It's harder. I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can get through it alive. God worked things out in the past, but this is just so much more complex. Sometimes we do that. Well, we just have to think who we're talking to. If you realize, this is a God that by His very word spoke the world into existence. By His very word created the things that we have on this earth to enjoy. God created your life. When you were conceived in the womb, it's not because of biology. It's because God breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and you have a living soul today. And God is the God that simply, when you ask, forgave some 100,000 sins that you have committed and will commit down your road of life. And that's actually a small number for somebody that lives to be 70 years old. The God that simply, when you ask, forgave you. That's amazing. So when you find yourself in the proving grounds and you just don't think that you're going to make it, that your faith will hold you through, remember who you're talking to. And remember the things that He's done for you already. And so if you have faith, and you have the faith, the real kind of faith that obeys, being also a doer of God's Word, there's nothing left in the domain of the impossible. So let us not be forgetful. I believe that was part of Philip's poor response. I think also another hindrance to his faith was self-sufficiency. I believe that Philip was thinking in his mind, 5,000 people, and as Jesus is asking him this question, they're perched up on the mountain, and they see the crowd coming up the mountain to meet them. And Philip's eyes scan over the crowd, and Jesus says, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And Philip scans the crowd again and says, "There's no way. We're not rich. We gave up our jobs to follow you, Christ. We don't have much money." And he says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. In other words, we can't come up with the provision to feed these people, Christ. We can't do it. But the problem was, is he was looking at himself. The problem was, is that he was trying to be self-sufficient. We have that same crutch as well. It's called our flesh. We like to do things in our own power without the power of Christ. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Without God, there's nothing that we can do of any lasting value. There's nothing. You see, people live their lives apart from Christ. Now, they experience the blessings that He gives. God reigns upon the just and the unjust. We know that. And God gave them the air that they breathe in their life. But they try to live their life absent from Him. Very characteristic of many people that I work with. Now, one may be saved, but they don't live like it. They live like heathens. All of them do. They try to live a life apart from God, just interested in themselves and what they can get. And when they stand before eternity, they'll have nothing. They'll be cast into the lake of fire unless they hear the gospel and accept it. They'll have nothing in eternity. Without Christ, when we step into heaven's door, we'll have nothing. We'll have what He's given to us at salvation. But there's so much more that we can have. The rewards that God will give us if our faith will stand the proving ground. And so we need to be aware of self-sufficiency, as Philip exhibited here when he said, "We can't do it of ourselves. There's no way, as this is impossible." Without Christ, we know our soul could not be saved. If Jesus didn't come down to this earth, and as we heard this morning, shed His innocent blood, then we could not be saved. Without Christ. Without Christ, well, you would not have the comforter that He sent to indwell each one of us and guide us on this path of life. Sometimes you have that little inkling in your heart that you should do something or you shouldn't do something. That's the Holy Spirit trying to talk to you, trying to guide you. And if it weren't for Christ who sent us the Holy Spirit, we would not have that guide every day. Without Christ, we cannot let our light shine in this world as Jesus has commanded us to do. God is the one that allows us to have a good testimony. You see, we can't do anything to please God, and so we can't do anything to make a difference in this world for God, except He helps us do it. And so without Christ, our light wouldn't shine. Without Christ, we have no hope of the future. Without Christ, we have nobody to take our burdens to cast our care upon Him because He cares for you. And as I think about that, as the job that I do, we carry logs. And sometimes we have to carry them up a steep bank. And they're heavy. They're hard to carry. And you wrap your arms around it, and you try to move your body around so that you don't fall down as you're trying to scale a hill. And it's heavy. It's difficult work to do when you're carrying that heavy log up the riverbank. And then you get it up to the riverbank, and you know where it's supposed to go. It's supposed to go in the wood pile. And so you carry it a couple more steps, and with all that you can, you cast it onto the wood pile. and it lands there. And that's the place that the wood belongs, in the wood pile. When we have cares and concerns that cause us to fear and tremble, there's a place to take it, and it's in the Lord. When we cast our care upon Him, get rid of it, and walk away, we have that because Christ allows us to. Without Christ, we couldn't do that. So God says that we can cast our care upon Him because He does care for us. Without relying on Christ, we're a crippled Christian. We're a Christian that can't do anything. Like the man with the withered hand and also the man that couldn't walk. That's what kind of Christian we are if we try to be self-sufficient. You see, a lot of people this morning got up and went to church and they showed their lack of sufficiency in Christ. They came to church in the flesh, so to speak, and not in the spirit. If we don't come to church already having said some prayer for the Lord's Day services and for the preacher, then I think we've come in the flesh. I think if we haven't read a word of God's Word before we come to His house, I think we've come in the flesh. If we don't come with a joyful sound, a joyful noise in our heart to the Lord, then I think we come to church in the flesh. It's so easy to get up, we have our routine, we maybe eat breakfast, and get ready and go to work, and do the day's activities, and we can so easily just leave God out of it all and do things in our own strength. You see, we have a problem, this crutch, it's our flesh, and it's easy to rely on it, to rely on ourself. But God says you need to rely upon Me. Amen. And that was a lesson that Philip had to learn, because he wasn't trusting in God. God, You can provide. We don't have the money, we don't have the funds, but You can take care of it. He didn't say that, because he was self-sufficient. And if we can make it through a week without coming to church, I'm talking about we come on Sunday, we'll come the next Sunday. If we don't come to church in the middle of the week, then I think we're trying to live in the flesh and are trusting on our flesh a little too much. That's one of the most important meetings that we have in our church. We get together and we pray for the needs that our church has. You see, the early church in the book of Acts, they realized that that was important. And in Acts chapter 4, we won't turn there, but they pray that they may have boldness to speak God's word. Prayer was their power. Prayer was the reason that God did so many great things, because they thought prayer was important. If we don't realize the need of prayer in our lives, then we're going to try to live it in our own strength. Prayer is when we realize who God is. And that's why prayer is a time of worship. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we realize who He is and what He can do in our lives. But if we neglect prayer, then we don't see God in our daily activities. And then we try to do it in our own flesh. And God says that's a problem. That's a sin to rely upon ourselves and not upon Him. But when we do, when we turn to Christ and realize that He is sufficient to meet our daily needs and so much more, to give us a plan for our lives will have purpose and meaning. We can go out and do something for the Lord because He has enabled us to do it. I hope that we can say, because our sufficiency is in Christ, that for me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain, as Paul said. Let God's will permeate every decision that we have to make every day of our lives. So Philip responded incorrectly to Christ's proposition due to his forgetfulness and his self-sufficiency. But he also, thirdly, he expressed his doubt. His doubt. That's one thing we need to be aware of in our Christian life is our doubt. God calls us to do great things. God says, with Me, nothing is impossible. But when we start calculating it in our mind, it is impossible. And we can tend to think that there's just no way this is going to get done. And so we need to be aware of doubt. I believe Philip was a man of facts and figures. He was the type of man that could size up a situation and figure things out quickly. After all, Jesus asks him this question, and he already knows about how much money it's going to take to feed 5,000 people. And so he is on the ball here. He knows what he's talking about. He's a man that's quick to think, quick to calculate. And he doubted that they could all be fed. You see, if you do the math yourself, $3 to $4 for a meal times 5,000 people is $15,000 to $20,000 just to feed them for this one meal. And yet, when we start figuring things out in our mind, we might leave out a small factor in our equations, and that's Jesus Christ. And Philip didn't consider that this is God here. He can do anything. And when we put that factor into our equation, all of a sudden the impossible opens up and it becomes possible to us. And so Philip here had his doubts. Your 200 penny worth, that's a pretty good amount of money. A penny isn't what we have, the little copper coin with Lincoln on it. It represented a day's salary for an average worker. And so if you figure out how much money the average worker makes in 200 days, that's almost two-thirds of the year, that's how much money we're talking about, just to feed these people. And the disciples, again, probably had little money. Perhaps they didn't even have enough money to eat a meal this evening, just for the 13 of them. We don't know. But Philip here is doing his facts and figures and calculating in his mind, and he says that there's just no way. It just can't be done. So we see his doubt. You know, Philip, we see a characteristic in his life, and it's that he is very pleased with what he can see. He's driven by sight. If we turn back to John chapter 1, Philip is talking with Nathanael and introducing him to Christ, which is something that we all ought to be doing. Now, Christ isn't physically with us today, but when we talk about leading a person to Christ, what does that mean? It just means talking about Christ to a person. You tell them who Jesus was. He's God. Jesus came to this earth. He died on a cross. He died for your sin. Just tell them about Christ. If you read the back of the bulletin, it said just to preach Christ to people. Just tell them who God is, who Christ was, and why He came to this earth. And then you can lead a soul to Christ like Philip did here. But let's notice what he says in John 1:46. Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." So Philip, that's a good response. That's not a bad response. But it's characteristic of who Philip is. Come and see Jesus Christ. But we know that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so it's a little bit hard when we have to see with the eyes of faith because we don't see how it's going to work out sometimes. But also, we've read John 14 before. When Jesus is speaking some of the most wonderful words of Scripture about preparing the mansion for us and coming back to receive us unto Himself, Philip says, "Show us the Father. Show us, let us see the Father, and it sufficeth us." Philip was concerned about the things that he could see. He saw the 5,000 people and he said, "There's just no way we can provide for them." He was looking through his physical eyes. God wants to switch us over to the eyes of faith to see the impossible being done through us. We need a faith that expects great things. We need a faith that is willing to do great things for God. And God will do great things if we'll simply let Him. Do we dream about what we could do for God? Do we see what God can do through us? Just in our mind's eye, we just think of how great things that we could do for God. Do we ever dream about it? We dream about the future a lot. We consider the future, the decisions that we'll make. But do we take time to consider, what could God do with me? What great things does He want me to accomplish in my life? Do we ever dream for God? Do we dream big things? Because we serve a big God. Faith sees what we can do for God that the world says is impossible. Many men have started a church from nothing, and men said, "There's no way you're ever going to do that." They look at all the drunks and the drug addicts and everything else, reasons that a church would never work, and they say, "You're not going to do it. It's impossible." But a preacher who has his eyes upon God, who realizes God can do anything, he sees through the eyes of faith, and he goes out to do it and start a work for the Lord. So God is going to use this miracle to raise Philip above the level of physical resources to believing in the unseen power of Christ. His eyes are about to be able to see what his spiritual eyes should have been able to see. Now again, lest we pick on Philip, and I don't mind, that's my brother's name, I like to pick on him too. But lest we pick on Philip, there were 11 other disciples that were there. And now let's turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to see this story from Matthew's perspective, and then in a minute we'll go to Mark. So we're going to go to Matthew 14, and then we'll go to Mark chapter 6. Jesus was speaking to Philip as they saw the crowd coming to them, but we see the other disciples' lack of faith as the crowd was already present. And so in Matthew 14, let's look at verses 15 and 16. "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals,'" which is a word for food. "But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.'" So in other words, they see no food. They don't see a vast amount of money to buy food. Jesus says, they don't need to go anywhere. You, give them some food. That was what Jesus told them to do. I think a lot of times the disciples thought, "Jesus, you're just crazy." Sometimes we're tempted to think the same things. When God tells us to do something, we'll say, "That is crazy. There's no way." But Jesus continually says, "Give them to eat. It'll happen." So all the 12, their eyes scanned the crowd, and none thought or believed that Christ would do the impossible here. And now let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses, we'll pick it up in the second half of verse 37. This is after Jesus says, "Give you them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" So I think after Philip had already expressed how much money it would take to supply the need, the disciples were all talking about it amongst themselves. They're saying, "You know what Jesus asked us to do? He said we need to give them food. There's just no way." And Philip says it would take this much money to provide for them. Then we see the other disciples saying the exact same thing. They said, "There's just no way. We don't have that kind of money to do this." So Jesus says unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. Then if you read another account, they also said, "But what are these among so many?" They almost said, "Jesus, we searched the crowd. We asked everybody. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes. One boy's lunch. That's all we've got." What is that? That doesn't mean anything. If you split it up into microscopic pieces, maybe everybody could have one. They just said, "There's just no way. It's impossible. Can't be done. What are they among so many?" But notice that the disciples had just a tiny ember of faith. Just a small, small amount. Even maybe the size of a mustard seed. Because in verse 39 it says, "And he commanded them to make all sit down." Now, they didn't think Jesus was already crazy for giving the idea to feed them. Jesus says, "Now, make him sit down." That's like ringing the dinner bell. "But we don't have any food. Just these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If they thought Jesus was crazy, this was now the time. "Make him sit down." But in verse 40, we see they obeyed. "And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties." And so we see that even though they didn't have enough faith to believe that God could provide, we see that they at least obeyed him when he told them to make him sit down to eat. Faith, true faith, is going to obey God. If we are not obeying God, then it's because we have a lack of faith in him. But they sat him down so that they could prepare to eat. And we know the rest of the story, but let's read verse 31. "And when he," Jesus, "had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled." Then it says they had 12 baskets full left of the fragments. So we see God was ready to show them a miracle. They had just a little bit of faith, and how their faith grew that day. To look beyond the physical resources and to see God who could do the impossible. We know that Philip had expressed his doubts earlier in this account of Christ's omnipotent supply. But we see his wavering faith stemmed from his forgetfulness and self-sufficiency as well. And so let us ever be mindful of Christ's great works because that will enlarge our faith. Knowing what God has done, He's the same God, He can still do the same things. The things that we read about in God's Word, killing 185,000 of an army from King Sennacherib that were coming against God and blaspheming God's name. God just wiped them out because Hezekiah came to God, prayed and fasted to God, and came into the house of the Lord, put his trust completely in God, and God just completely won the victory, just blew their minds. I think that was the same thing that happened to these disciples. It just blew their mind what Jesus did for them that day. So let us remember, not have that forgetfulness, because that can make us turn into an infidel. Let us continually realize our need for Christ's power every day. The moment our feet hit the ground, we should be in an attitude of prayer. God, I give this day to you. Use me, control me. Let your Holy Spirit speak to me so that I can make the right choices today. Then also, let us look beyond what we can see and have the eyes of faith, because nothing is impossible with the Lord. Let's turn, and I'll close with this, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." The God that we serve is able. He is able to do not just above whatever we think, but abundantly above. And not just abundantly above, but exceeding abundantly above all that we can even ask or even think. That's a great God. And so let us have our faith grow because we remember what He's done for us, because we realize it's by His power that we can do anything, then also because our faith in Him is the key to the door of the impossible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for recording this account in Your Word for us to read about and to learn from. Lord, I pray for our faith tonight that it will be growing and increasing because we know the God that we serve. And we'll give You the praise for what You'll do today in our lives and also tomorrow. Lord, we'll just thank You for who You are and letting us do great things for You. We'll give You the praise again in Jesus' name. Amen.